Well, good morning, Crossroads. It's good to be with God's people this morning. Thank you for the warm welcome, for the hospitality. I feel your warmth and your kindness, and it's just good to be together on the Lord's Day during strange times to worship and focus on the one who is our hope, as we've been declaring, as we've been believing, as we've been singing. It's great to do that together. And so I bring you greetings from Christ Church of Arlington. As was mentioned earlier, I serve there as the assistant pastor, and I've benefited from Pastor Brian's fatherhood in the faith before he came to you, and I trust that you are as well. And it's exciting to hear. I've just found out for the first time that the process of candidating a new senior pastor is underway, and it's taking fruition, it's coming to fruition, it's taking some shape, and we're going to be praying that the Lord has favor on that entire process and sees it through so that the man of his choosing becomes the pastor of Crossroads and that you all will be able to flourish in the gospel because of that. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5 and just say a few words before we read the passage together. But At CCA, at Christ Church, today is actually the one-year mark since we began to modify our worship services because of COVID. And it's amazing to think that it's been 1 year since we've had to do that. But there's a term that you've probably come across more than once this past year that we've really felt and kind of used to describe all the changes that we've had to make. And it's this term, the new normal. Right, that probably rings a bell with some of you at least. And it's become pretty popular in our day, from matters as light as how we consume sports and entertainment to far weightier issues surrounding health and education. The new normal has become an almost universal way of describing the reality of life in a world upended by COVID. It speaks to kind of our collective grief as we mourn the loss of many privileges and comforts we once knew. And if you're like me, maybe as you've been trying to figure out what normal looks like for you, even 1 year into the pandemic, you find yourself having to rethink what are the givens in your life. Most of the time, this happens on a fairly trivial level. As I'm clicking through Amazon in disbelief that everything I want isn't immediately available to me and in limitless supply. I mean, don't they know who I am? I'm a Prime member, right? But this is a trivial example, right? Yet if perhaps I were to drill down a little bit deeper beneath the surface in moments like these, I'd find that there are actually deeper questions they raise about me. Maybe I have to ask myself, is living with a sense of total security, provision, and wellness at all times truly a given? Or at the very least, do I assume deep down that I should be entitled to these things so long as I achieve enough wealth, influence, or control over my life? Paul D. Miller, he is a professor of international affairs at Georgetown. He says this: the COVID-19 pandemic can return us to a realization that was normal throughout human history, but has become oddly rare. The feeling that life is tenuous, that a simple act of neighbor love is the first and often last duty we owe, that civilization is a fragile achievement, and here's the key, that these feelings are in fact normal and good. It's the feeling of perfect security that is aberrant, disordered, and dangerous, not its opposite. Friends, this morning we come to this fascinating account of a man named Naaman, who, like us, is trying to get back to his normal. But in his search for normal, what he encounters instead is anything but. He encounters the true and living God. And what Naaman discovers is that the healing this God offers him is so much more than just a return to the givens he once enjoyed in life. In fact, the healing God offers Naaman and us is an invitation to let go of our givens and let God redefine our givens according to his grace. In other words, true healing comes only when God's grace becomes our new normal. So let's look to God's word now, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 16. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Would you pray with me a moment? Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this precious, amazing testimony we have this morning of who you are and what you have done in redeeming people to yourself. And many of us in this room share this same testimony. We have been redeemed. We have been healed. We have been made your own. And for any who have not made this testimony their own, I pray that you would use your word by your spirit to reveal yourself to them. Reveal yourself to all of us. We come to you and sit under your scriptures today. Teach us, heal us, make us new. All to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a quick word of interpretive caution before we go any further. We want to be careful not to try and map every detail of Naaman's story onto our own experience today. Being your guest here today, I can only imagine the diversity of unique stories and struggles, maybe even health-related struggles represented here at Crossroads, many of which don't line up detail for detail with what's being described here in this text. And so we also want to resist any temptation to read this passage as a how-to guide for healing from leprosy or any other medical condition. In fact, if you were to read on in chapter 13, you'd find that Elisha himself, the prophet through whom God heals Naaman, he actually dies from an unspecified terminal illness. So clearly the point here is not to figure out the secret spiritual formula for cheating death and disease. And as we'll see from Naaman's story, to approach God in this way would actually be part of our problem. That's because true healing, the healing we need most from God, comes not from life returning to normal, but when God's grace becomes our new normal. So there are just three things in the passage that I think spell this out for us. And I'll name them right now. The first is we'll look at an old normal. Secondly, we'll see an inescapable problem. And then the last thing we'll see from the text is the power of grace. An old normal, an inescapable problem, and the power of grace. First, an old normal. Now, this passage opens up, and you probably picked up on it, with kind of like an abstract of Naaman's resume, right? It's verse 1, which is basically a running litany of all of his accomplishments and accolades and exploits in life. He's the highest-ranking military official in Syria. And later on, we discover that with such status came all the marks of worldly success, political power, personal influence, and untold wealth. Except the end of verse 1 brings this hype train to a screeching halt with these five words, which is actually one word in the original language. But he was a leper. Now, some commentators believe that the leprosy in view here is what's diagnosed today as Hansen's disease, where the skin atrophies slowly over time, and it can actually eventually lead to death. Others believe it was more likely some form of psoriasis, which is less severe and not necessarily contagious, but still chronic and serious. Whichever it was, in ancient Near Eastern culture, lepers were considered the ultimate social outcasts, people forsaken by the gods and as good as dead. And so when you come to the New Testament and you read in the gospel accounts that there are leper colonies who are ostracized by the general public, that is what you're seeing, this social ostracism and outcast status simply on account of the medical condition of leprosy. So now here's Naaman, by every standard measure, the archetypal Syrian success story. But because of his leprosy, he lives under the ironic shadow of being an outsider. This reminds me of a character from one of my favorite TV shows, Better Call Saul. And if you've seen this show, you might be familiar with the character Chuck McGill. Chuck McGill is also a success story of sorts. He's a high-powered founding partner of one of the top law firms in Albuquerque. And he's enjoyed years and years of success and influence, and he's gained the respect of all of his peers and everyone in his community. And yet, at a certain point, he develops this neurotic condition that causes him to believe that he's allergic to electricity. And so he spends the rest of his life completely secluded and hermited in his house in total darkness without any electricity, depending totally on his brother to do even simple things like get the groceries or the mail. It's the irony of what we see in Naaman here. For Naaman, perhaps what he sought in all of his credentials and clout was some modicum of his old normal, the hope that somehow his professional exploits could make him an insider and redeem him from the curse of alienation and exclusion brought on by his leprosy. And if we're honest, friends, don't we see the same kind of paradox in ourselves today? Granted, our resumes may not be as impressive as the top military official in Syria, nor our medical conditions as dire. And yet, like Naaman, haven't we all had the sense that we're not quite on the inside yet? That deep down, we're fundamentally flawed and broken people who have yet to validate our existence. And so we look within ourselves in the hopes that if we can just marry the right person, if we can just land the right job, or maybe project the right image to others, then maybe, just maybe, we can shake this nagging feeling that we're not good enough yet. Friends, we all have our old normals, those givens in our life that we look to in order to make us feel less on the outside. And in this way, maybe we're not so unlike Naaman. Notice what he does in verses 5 and 6, after the Israelite servant girl urges him to seek out Elisha for healing. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went. taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, which, by the way, is an interesting detail to me, the 10 changes of clothing, which might not make a whole lot of sense to us today. But back then, you'll see, I'll explain why that's significant. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." See, while it's difficult to determine the exact dollar equivalent of the gift Naaman brings with him, most commentators agree that this is an astronomical amount, something like the GDP of a small nation at the time. The 10 changes of clothes were a symbolic gesture of the abundant and superabundant provision of even basic necessities. So this is clearly more than just a goodwill offering or a thank you gift. This is a show of fiscal force. But notice also that while the servant girl had told Naaman in verse 3 to go see Elisha, the prophet, literally to face the prophet who is in Samaria, Naaman instead goes directly to who? The king of Israel, bringing with him a letter with the stamp of his own king. In other words, Naaman is relying on his wealth, his connectedness, his old normal to score him a cure. Only there's a problem. And that brings us to our second point, the inescapable problem. Look at the Israelite king's response in verse 7. "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." This poor king. Here he is. He sees Naaman showing up with all of these extravagant gifts, requesting healing. And for all he knows, all of it could end up being some sort of diplomatic collateral in the event that the healing doesn't work out. I mean, what's he going to do? What argument will I have if he's brought all of these gifts and it doesn't work out for him? But in a divine twist, it's the king's panicked question that actually cuts to the very heart of Naaman's problem. What do I mean? What's the problem with falling back on our old normal for healing? What's wrong with relying on our resources and ingenuity to cure us of our inner leprosy? Well, the answer is that our old normal cannot kill or make alive. In other words, no matter what it is you fall back on to make life work for you, whether your intelligence, your reputation, or your riches, none of it holds any currency in eternity. It can never cure your soul. In his essay, Theological Reflections on the Pandemic, Themelios editor Brian Tabb writes this: "The Global Wellness Institute defines wellness as the active pursuit of activities, choices, and lifestyles that lead to a state of holistic health. In 2017, global wellness was a $4.2 trillion industry, including spending on beauty products, nutrition and diet, wellness, tourism, fitness, spas, and more. Wellness evangelists promise health and wholeness for those who frequent this fitness club, follow that program, and use these products. Yet, disease affects the fit and unfit alike, an uncomfortable reminder of our frailty and mortality. Even with an optimal regimen of diet, exercise, and sleep, our bodies slow down and break down until we eventually die. Disease may rapidly accelerate this process of dying, but each one of us lives within divinely imposed limits, even as we long for God to make all things well in the resurrection." For Naaman, this flies in the face of all that he knows of God and religion. You see, like all pagan devotees at the time, and many modern Westerners, in fact, Naaman held to a worldview in which the god of a particular culture is simply a projection of that culture, who acts and speaks at the behest of the powerful and influential. So for him, it only made sense to present his appeal to the highest court in the land, and to do so on the basis of his own personal merit. But the reality he can't escape is that this God, the true and living God, this God doesn't play along with the rules of religion. That he freely acts according to his own sovereign mercy. That he's a respecter of no man on the basis of social status or career success. And so when we expect him to bless or heal us on account of these things, we set ourselves up for inevitable disappointment when suffering comes. Well then, what does carry currency with God? How must we relate to him if not on the basis of our old normal? This brings us to our last point. It's the power of grace. We've seen an old normal, an inescapable problem. Lastly, let's look at the power of grace. Notice what happens in Naaman's encounter with Elisha, beginning in verse 9. At this point, Naaman, he still thinks his old normal can earn him a cure. In verse 9, he shows up at Elisha's doorstep with his cavalcade in full regalia, ready for action. Then look at what his servants tell him in verse 13. A different way to translate it would be, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do a great thing, would you not do it? How much more if he has said to you, wash and be clean?" So clearly he's expecting to have to do a great thing in order to merit his healing. Something not just anyone could do, something only horses and chariots and wealth and political maneuvering could make possible. But look at what Elisha tells him to do in verse 10. "Go and wash. Go and wash." And for Naaman, this is the last straw. Because not only did his encounter with the king of Israel not exactly go as planned, but add to that the insult of Elisha sending a messenger to the door rather than greeting a man of his stature personally. And now, to hear that all he needs to do to be healed is something he could have done back at home, and in far cleaner water at that, is beyond offensive to him. He sees it as beneath him. But friends, that's precisely what grace means. There's a beautiful picture of the healing power of grace in the movie Green Book. Green Book is a story that follows a year in the life of Dr. Don Shirley as he tours the Deep South during the early 1960s. Don Shirley is a world-class classical and jazz pianist and composer. And kind of towards the end of the movie, there's a scene where Dr. Shirley, he decides to walk out on one of the venues he's playing. And all throughout the movie, he's been playing at these august and venerable venues in front of high-paying audiences. And he decides to walk out on one of them because they refused to serve him as a patron at the very venue he was about to perform at, simply because he was black. And so he makes his way over to the other side of town and finds a juke joint called the Orange Bird. And as he steps through the door, it's a great scene because he sticks out like a sore thumb. He's still in his tuxedo with the coattails. And yet, eventually, he gets coaxed on stage and sits down at this old, upright, out-of-tune, saloon-style piano and breaks out into a Chopin etude. And as the audience is captive, he finishes and they rise to their feet and they break out in uproarious applause. But the magic of the scene happens when the house band joins him on stage. And all together, spontaneously, they break out into 8-bar blues. And you see something change in Dr. Shirley. Throughout the movie, he's been struggling and even at lucid moments shares about how all his life he sought to prove himself worthy of being counted among the elite because of his talent and his gift. And yet here he is, the embodiment of stoic reservation and refinement, starting to come alive. And as he stands to his feet channeling Little Richard, he's banging on the keys and cutting loose. And he's lighting up and the house is coming down. And it's just a magical and beautiful scene of how free he is to be happy, to enjoy the music rather than to use it to prove himself. It's a beautiful picture of the power of grace. And as he walks out towards the end of that scene, he turns to his friend Tony and says, "Man, that's how you break a key. That was a good time. I would do that once a month for free." You see, what all of us, along with Naaman, need most in order to be cured of our spiritual leprosy isn't to do any great thing for God. It isn't to perform and prove ourselves at the highest levels of our fields and careers and our vocations or even within our social circles. It's simply to go and wash, to receive God's free cleansing of us by grace. And that's exactly what we see happen to Naaman. Notice what he says to Elisha when he returns from the Jordan in verse 15. "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He doesn't even say, behold, I know that the God in Israel is greater than the gods of Aram. No, something has changed, and we don't want to miss it, because during that time, for all we know, Naaman would have never had any exposure to monotheism. Yet here he is, having encountered the grace of God, the true and living God, and what we have as a result is full-throated monotheism. Why? How? It's because he's been overcome by grace. Friends, when you and I encounter the one true God, and his grace becomes our new normal, his free acceptance of us by grace, here's what true healing looks like. It means freedom from the need to establish our worth or worthiness by how great we are or how well we perform. It means allowing the security of God's delight in you to bring you to life in worship and wonder. But there's one other portrait of grace we need to see in this text before we close. You may have picked up on it already. But when you take a step back and maybe pan out a little bit and look at the big picture of this story, I would ask you, who are the pivotal characters? Whose actions are the most decisive in leading to Naaman's healing and conversion? It's not the king of Syria, nor is it the king of Israel. It's not even Elisha. No, it's the servants, isn't it? It's through the prompting of the Israelite servant girl in verse 3 that Naaman even considers the notion of consulting a Samaritan prophet for healing. And if you think about it, there's no reason why she, of all people, should have done so. We don't want to miss the fact that this servant girl was human trafficked, and she's now proposing healing and help for the very person who victimized her. Secondly, it's the lowly messenger of Elisha who delivers the instruction in verse 10 for Naaman to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. And it's Naaman's servants in verse 13 whom God uses to convince Naaman to go through with Elisha's instructions. Huh. Isn't that interesting? Friends, this is the power of grace. It's that God does his best work through the weak, the vulnerable, the nobodies of the world. And what all the nobodies in this story are meant to point us to is the supreme somebody who became a nobody, the supreme insider who became an outsider. Also, that spiritual outsiders like you and me can be healed of the greatest sickness of all, our sin and our self-reliance. Like the servant girl of this story, Jesus Christ became the victim of the greatest injustice and exploitation at the hands of power-drunk men, even unto death on a cross. Yet also, like the servant girl, it was for the eternal healing and salvation of the very people who despised him that Jesus went to the cross. Isn't that what we're celebrating during this Lent season leading up to Easter weekend? It's because Jesus, the suffering servant, has secured true healing for us through his sacrifice that we no longer need to seek wholeness and healing in some old normal, whatever that might be for you. Because of Christ, we're now free to live in a new normal, a normal where all of life is grace. May God make that true for us this week as we go out into our various callings in life, that we would live according to the normal of God's grace and not our performance or our merits. May Jesus, the suffering servant, live his life through us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you that it does not come back to you void, but as you send it out into our hearts, your spirit does his work through it, and we pray that that will have been the case. Thank you for my friends here today at Crossroads. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend hearing from you. We pray that you would bear much fruit in their lives, to their joy and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.